Like to ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read the last several verses of chapter 1 and then into chapter 2. So if you'd stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's begin at Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. The Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Thus far, the Lord's word. Please be seated. So how do you avoid being deceived or deluded? Deceived is one translation of chapter 2, verse 4, that no one may deceive you or delude you with plausible arguments or with persuasive speech. Either one of those translations is perfectly valid. How do you avoid being deceived? How do you avoid being fooled? How do you avoid being misled into wrong thinking or into wrong living, thinking that it's okay to do things that God's word has said or not? The danger of being deceived in general is well known. We all have heard stories about people, you know, being deceived into giving their personal identification information to somebody over the phone or that kind of thing. Some scam artist has fooled them and stolen their money or stolen their identity. We've certainly heard of those and are aware of those who are politically misled or misguided into thinking things that are not constitutional, which actually are plainly constitutional, for example. But in the spiritual realm is what I want to focus on. What did the scriptures say about avoiding being deluded, being deceived into false doctrine, and therefore ruining oneself spiritually? And there, I want to see 3 points from chapter 2, 1 to 4, that would help us to avoid being deceived. Now, I don't know that everybody remembers vividly the sermon I preached about a month ago on chapter 2, 1 through 3, so I'm going to review it a little bit because it has bearing on this issue of not being deceived. And that's going to be my first point of reviewing that sermon. But the point of that is to be concerned for spiritual prosperity. Being concerned for spiritual prosperity will help us avoid spiritual deception. But secondly, in this passage, reminding ourselves how great is the wisdom of Christ. How great is the wisdom of Christ. And then thirdly, being on guard. Being on guard. So first of all, being concerned for spiritual prosperity. The title of the message a few weeks ago was, "That Your Hearts May Be Encouraged." That was what Paul wanted for them. He was struggling greatly in his prayers and in his ministry of God's word. He was struggling as he read things that would show what are some of the, you know, as he read and heard people talk about what are some of the falsehoods being taught over there in Colossae that I need to know about, that I need to instruct them about, that I need to teach Epaphras and Tychicus as they go back so that they can be aware of. Paul struggled for them in that way. He wanted them to be encouraged in the faith. He was very deeply concerned for their spiritual welfare, and he wanted them to know that he was struggling with them so that they would know, or struggling for them, so that they would know he cared about them, so that when he rebuked them and when he corrected them, they'd be more likely to listen to it. He wanted them to know how deep his concerns for them was. You know, it ought to be encouraging to us to read that Paul agonized for all those who had not seen his face. Now, it's especially referring to those in Colossae and Laodicea and that whole area. But, you know, in God's providence, it applies to us also. He hasn't seen our face physically, and yet he struggled in prayer for the whole church, for all those who would one day believe. And so as the Spirit led him, in a sense, he was struggling for us. And Paul's concern for them, as I've said, was for their spiritual prosperity. Three things regarding their spiritual prosperity we looked at a few weeks ago. That their hearts may be encouraged. He wanted them to be strengthened in their inner beings, that they would be confident of their faith and trust in the Lord, that they would not grow weary. He wanted that for them. He prayed for that for them. We ought to pray for those things for each other also. He also desired that they would be knit together in love, that their hearts would be joined together. And, of course, we desire that for our congregation, that our hearts would be knit together in the love of God, that we would be strengthened in our love for each other, that we would love each other more and better. And as we join in the fellowship around God's word, as we discuss it together, as we try to apply it together to ourselves and share with others how the Lord's working in our lives, that knits our hearts together in love as well. And then thirdly, that he was seeking that they would be reaching the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. That they would have full assurance of understanding, that they would have confidence in who Christ really is, that they would not be misled, those Colossians, by the false teachers. And, of course, the desire of pastors and elders and Sunday school teachers and so forth is that none of us would be misled by false teachers. They would have full assurance and confidence that Christ is who he says he is and is worth following as well. And so he wanted them to rest satisfied that Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Don't need to seek it elsewhere. Other people may stumble upon them. We'll look at that a little bit later. But the false teachers were leading them to doubt the sufficiency of Christ. And Paul was very concerned for that. I don't want you to be looking to others as though you need all these other things. No, you don't need the angels to be intermediaries for you. You don't need, you know, all this secret knowledge these false teachers are trying to tell you. You need the knowledge of the Word of God. You need Jesus. You need what he teaches in his Word. He's sufficient for all of our needs. So those were Paul's concerns for them, and we ought to imitate those sort of concerns in our own lives. As we seek to be knit together and in love for one another, that unity has to be based upon God's truth. Each of us growing in our knowledge of God's truth together. I think that's why it's important for us to hear the sermons every week. The sermons build upon one another and relate to one another, since we're going consecutively through the books, different books of the Bible, in this case Colossians, through this letter. So again, even if you have to miss, I encourage you to listen to the sermon you missed, whether it's on YouTube, they're posted immediately, or whether it's on our website, the audio, we try to get that up within several days. And I urge that not because I think I'm a great preacher, I could name a dozen that I think are better, but the point is that we're all studying the same portion of God's Word together, and therefore we can help one another to better understand it, to better apply it to our lives, to share with each other, here's what God has been teaching me through the sermons. And so we're meditating on a particular portion of God's Word together as a congregation. And so when we miss, we ought to make up for that and so that we know what everybody else is thinking about and talking about. And so they can pray for one another in regard to those things. So being concerned for each other's spiritual prosperity, that's the first point. That will help us, as we're concerned for one another doing well spiritually, that will help us to ward off false teaching. Because as we discuss different things we're learning or hearing, somebody might say, well, you know, that's not quite right. Or somebody might say to us, you know, that's not quite right. And we got to listen and say, okay, well, maybe you're right. I'll compare that to the Word of God. So, you know, being concerned for spiritual prosperity will help us ward off some of these falsehoods. But then secondly, remind ourselves how great is the wisdom of Christ. Remind ourselves that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. As it says there in the end of verse 3. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Now, we've talked about some of the glorious facts of God's great redemptive work of Christ in this letter, and I want to remind us of a couple of those just briefly. Chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Isn't that a great privilege that God has done that? One of the facts of redemption. We've been transferred. If you believe in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus for salvation, you've been delivered from spiritual darkness. You've been delivered from the futility of turning on all the light switches and nothing going on. Just being in a dark room, as the kids were kind of saying. Been delivered from that counterfeit and delivered into God's marvelous light instead. Into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what Christ has done for us by dying on the cross. He has paid the purchase price for us. He's paid the penalty for us, so we might have the forgiveness of sins. That's the fact of redemption, the truth of what God has done for his people, for all those who trust in Jesus. And then verses 20 through 22 in chapter 1 also. And through him, that is through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You used to be at enmity with God. You used to be at enmity with other people. But because of what God has done through Christ, you now have been made at peace with him and will one day be totally holy and blameless before him. That's what Christ has done for us in his redemption. As I said, we've talked about some of the glorious facts of God's great redemptive work. But let's talk for a moment about the wisdom of God's work, of the wisdom of why he did it the way he did it, of doing the work of redemption the way God has. God, who had wisely separated out his people Israel from the other nations for many generations, he did that to teach them a meaning of holiness, not to teach them to be self-righteous and to hate other people, but to love him and to be separated unto him. He did that as to teach them what holiness meant. But was now revealing in the New Testament times his ultimate intent, which was to reconcile both Jew and Gentile to himself in Christ. That's one of the mysteries that was, something that was formerly hidden and is now revealed. That's one of the mysteries, is that God would join Jew and Gentile together. And not only would he join them together, which, is amazing. It's kind of staggering that he would do that. We kind of take it for granted in our day, but it was staggering that he would bring such peace between those two groups. But it was also staggering that he would use such a highly unlikely means of doing so. And again, this shows God's great wisdom. What was the means of doing so? The cross. The cross, which was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22 and following. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, including the wisdom of how he did the work of redemption. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And it goes on to speak more about that in 1 Corinthians. But God's wisdom is so great in how he did the work of redemption. Another passage that I want to read briefly that speaks on that, on God joining them together and so forth and having mercy upon all, is Ephesians 2, 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That hostility that had been there, God broken it down in Christ. God brought them all to himself in Christ, that mystery revealed. It also shows great wisdom by God in how the means of redemption satisfied completely the demands of God's justice. You know, we think of human courts, for example. If they let somebody off who's committed a crime, we feel like that's a miscarriage of justice. Well, how could the one who is perfectly holy and perfectly just, how could he let sinners not go to hell and yet uphold his justice? The only way was to fully pay that price in sending his son, Jesus, who came willingly and paid that price for us to satisfy the eternal and immeasurable justice of God against sin. What wisdom that is, and also what love for sinners that is, and for our salvation. Romans 3 and elsewhere in the book talks much about this wisdom of God and doing things this way. Again, the wisdom of God shown in Christ. In Romans 3, verse 19, that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. One of the purposes of God's law, as people read it, they have to say, if they're being honest with themselves, I don't have a word to say about why things are not worse in my life than they already are. I don't have a word to say about why I shouldn't be in hell right this moment, because I've broken God's law in so many different respects. It stops every mouth. The whole world is held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You and I have the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we offer to an unbelieving world who don't trust in Christ, who haven't repented their sins and turned to him. We say, you're condemned by the law, but you have an opportunity to have the righteousness of Jesus. Only through Jesus can you have righteousness. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. He atoned for our sins. He paid the price for them. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, he's perfectly just, and also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is perfectly just. How does he do so? Because he poured his wrath upon Jesus, who took it willingly, so that you and I might be justified, might be declared righteous before God's sight. What wisdom there is in doing that. No human being would have ever thought of that. We would have never thought of that. We would have never dreamed of such a thing. But God promised it and planned it even before the world began, promised it from the Garden of Eden, that this seed of the woman, this ultimate seed of the woman, Jesus, would crush the head of the serpent. He would make a way into glory, that God would show his love for sinners and yet also his perfect justice. How great indeed is the wisdom of Christ. There's more we could look at about the wisdom of God and the way that he's done the work of redemption. But just quoting Romans 11:33, the depths of the riches, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable are his ways. How amazing it is that he has done things in the way that he does. And we ought to give thanks to God all the time for the wisdom that he's demonstrated in the work of redemption. We ought to give thanks to God also for wisdom wherever it manifests itself. For all wisdom that exists is ultimately from God. Even if people who discover that wisdom are not believers, even if they don't acknowledge God or give him credit for it, it is by his wisdom, for example, that the galaxies spin and all their stars stay in their courses and the billions of planets stay in their orbits. Or those that stray from it, stray according to particular patterns, all by the wisdom of God. It is by his wisdom that all the subatomic particles on the other end of the spectrum operate the way they do, which atomic physicists try to discover. They are discovering something about the wisdom of God when they're looking at those things. My daughter is studying in Chicago how the brain works. All that is according to the wisdom of God that all those things have been set up. Non-Christians can discover all kinds of truths about the world and even all kinds of wisdom, whether by careful observation through psychology, for example, or other scientific research, or just God's natural gifts to them. They just have some insight into how human nature works. For example, in financial dealings, those unbelievers may recommend savings and budgeting and spending within your means, including not allowing housing costs to exceed a certain percentage of your income. They often check that, mortgage brokers and so forth. That's biblical wisdom, whether they give credit to God or not. Or observations of secular psychologists may reflect biblical truth. A modern example of this, and I know at least several of you have listened to him or read him, is Jordan Peterson. He has some great insights on the importance, for example, of personal responsibility rather than making excuses or being a victim and blaming others, blaming the system. Talks about getting your own house in order before lecturing others, learning to delay pleasure and gratification so as to reach goals. He has common sense wisdom on child rearing and disciplining children and those sort of things that we can benefit from. He talks about the value of Christianity in Western civilization, even though he's not a Christian himself, including resulting in the abolition of slavery because it exalted the image of God in each human being, and also the other ways that Christianity has made the world a better place. Yet, we need to realize that when someone is not bowing the knee to Christ and is not seeking the wisdom in the scriptures, that they are going to be also led astray. He may not be trying to lead people astray, but he and many others that we might benefit from who are not Christians, we need to recognize that there may be false teaching that comes. We need to be aware of that. We need to be on our guards against that. They may not be intending to lead people astray, but they themselves may be deluded or deceived by Satan, and so we need to be careful on that. And that's the third point, is to be on guard, to recognize to realize that we do need to be on guard. Paul was very concerned for the Colossians. He wanted them to know, all those things in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. I want you to know how much I'm agonizing for you. I want your hearts to be encouraged. I want you to be knit together in love. I want you to reach full assurance. I want you to understand that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, I say this in order that. He was concerned that they not be deceived. In order that you not be deceived. I want you to have great fellowship with each other. I want you to struggle in prayer for each other. I want you to encourage one another. I want you to exalt Christ together so that you won't be deceived, because being deceived is a real danger. It's a danger for all of us. Sometimes patterns of thinking for many years, we may realize, that's not actually biblical. I need to reexamine that. And, again, to be on guard against, say, Jordan Peterson. He assumes evolution to be true. He has some ideas about human beings that relate us to chimps and other pack animals. That's not biblical. He seems to deny sin and the fall as being a basis for evil in the world. He seems to be an existentialist, that we can make our own purpose and meaning in life by making bold choices. Now, there's some good in what he's done. It's certainly woken up some people and said, hey, stop coasting along, especially, many young men, I think, have benefited from some of the things that he has said. But there's also some error in there that Christians ought to be on guard against. He seems to treat many religions' holy books as being equally valid sources of wisdom. And again, that is a danger. There are other false teachings in society that are instruments of Satan, the father of lies, who seeks to deceive and to delude. One example of that would be that the majority determines truth. What do the majority of people think? Well, that's probably what's true. It was interesting. A majority of people were against so-called gay marriage until the 5-4 majority vote of the Supreme Court said, no, we should legalize it. Very soon after that, the majority shifted the other way. Why? Because people want to be in the majority. Majority is good for elections. You want to go with what the majority says in a particular thing, and also certainly have honest elections and so forth as well. But majority does not determine truth. Just because most people are going down a particular path does not make it right. It goes back to the old wisdom of most of our parents, right? Just because your friends are all jumping off a bridge, does that mean you should too? Well, no, of course not. You don't just follow the majority in everything. You determine what's true by what the Bible says. The Supreme Court decision in 1973 on abortion, many people changed their minds on whether abortion was right or wrong as a result of that as well. Related to this is the whole notion that if it's legal, it must be right, or at least not badly wrong. And so when things are legalized, people say, well, that must be an okay thing to do. Not necessarily. What does the Bible say? What does God say about those things? The opposite side of that is sometimes contrarian personalities seem to seek out, well, what's the minority view? What do very few people think? Well, I'm going to think that just to go against everybody else. Well, that's not right either. We got to go with what the Bible says in all of these. What's newest is most right. That's another area of error. Like you'll hear people say, well, it's 2022. Why are you still holding to those outdated morals and values? We could be snarky and remind them, well, what does 2022 mean? It means that it was about 2022 years since Jesus was born. You really ought to consider who's the one who split time in half and consider what he says about these moral issues. That, you know, although that's true, that's maybe being a little snarky, right? We ought to tell them, you know, God's word does not change. God's truths do not change. God designed human nature. God created us, and so he really does know what is best for us. We also can remind them that history does not always move in the right direction. You know, they'll say, well, I want to be on the right side of history. Well, how do you know you are? Unless you have an objective standard of God's word to measure it by. There are many societies that moved in the direction of genocide and thought that was a perfectly valid means of making their country the utopia they sought it to be. And most communist countries have engaged in various forms of mass executions for the reason of trying to purify their societies and make them good, thinking that they were on the right side of history. But it was wrong. So those are some of the deceptions. You know, there are certainly others we could talk about. The prosperity gospel is one we often mention because it's so pervasive and affects too many Christians. We generally expect that we ought to succeed or be blessed if we try hard enough or do this right formula or that sort of thing. We want reward for our labors now. Even if we're not wanting health and prosperity, even if we're not misled that way and think, well, God wants us to be healthy all the time or to be prosperous, and that's what he wants for his people every time. But we do tend to get misled by some of that notion, thinking, well, okay, I've been working hard at this for a few weeks, a few months, a few years. Why hasn't it resulted in more of what I want to see? It may not be wealth or fame or prosperity, just I want to succeed in this. We may even want to succeed for the right reasons. We may want to succeed for the glory of God. We may want, you know, a ministry to particular people to bear fruit in them and for them. And yet God has not granted that for us at this time. We have to trust in his providence, in his patience. God is glorified in our faithfulness alone, even more than when we praise him because he rewards us for our faithfulness. You get that? Our faithfulness by itself is pleasing to God. And in some ways, it's almost more pleasing to God if we're faithful when we don't see the results we want to see. But we're faithful because God wants us to be faithful. And that's reward in itself. And whether God chooses to let that bear fruit or not, we're going to be faithful to what God tells us to do. Be on guard against the false teaching that would tell you that faithfulness is only worth it if it has results that come with it. So, brethren, as I said to the children about the counterfeit money, we need to be so familiar with God's word, so familiar with the authentic that we can easily recognize the counterfeit. Now, sometimes you may know, like, those who are counterfeit investigators, they may recognize, okay, this bill doesn't feel right. But they still have to examine it through a microscope and see why it's wrong. They have to prove why it's wrong. Sometimes we need to do that with false doctrine, too. We need to spend some time examining it and say, okay, why is this wrong? What's not right with this? And that's where the fellowship of the saints can help one another as well, not being misled by that false doctrine or by that plausible argument. We think of, when we think of persuasive arguments, we often think of somebody who's a, you know, smooth talking, fast talking, you know, that sort of thing. But it could be the opposite. It could be somebody who has this homespun, gravelly voice who sounds like the person next door, or just a, you know, just a good old boy or girl who, you know, they're just like me. But they could still be teaching you something that is false according to God's word. Again, we need to measure it by the authentic, by the word of God. Satan is clever. He appeals to us in many different guises, many different ways. He often appeals also to what we want, so as to get us to believe something that is false. We'll try to change our minds about the sinfulness of it. It may seem logical, it may seem right, it may seem like what everybody's believing, but we need to be on guard and remind ourselves the wisdom of God in Christ, is superior to any of the worldly wisdom that we may face. So measure all the world's supposed wisdom by the wisdom and truth of God. Like Paul with the Colossians, we can rejoice when we see the firmness of one another's faith in Jesus and be encouraged by that. But we also ought to be concerned, and pastors and elders are right to be concerned about the seductive false teaching in the world around us that not make inroads into the church, into God's people. We know also how discouraging the Christian life can be. So again, we ought to be encouraged to continue to struggle for one another in prayer, to fellowship together, to make use of the means of grace that God has given us so that we may all stand firm in believing and following Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the blessing of getting to hear it together and read it in our own language and have such easy access to Your word. May we make good use of that this year. Perhaps we've fallen short in the past and are making resolutions of doing better and reading Your word and studying it. We pray, Father, that You would strengthen us each in that. Help us, Lord, to love Your word. Help us to love Your people. Help us to love truth and love righteousness. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.